Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. It's the first time I've been back in the evening since I was away on paternity leave. It's good to be back among you. I just have a note here that it's Pastor Frank's birthday today. Pastor Frank is our retired senior pastor at the church. So why don't we quickly send a birthday prayer for him as well. Heavenly Father, we pray for the Humphrey family and for Pastor Frank. We ask, Lord, that you might bless them on this special day. Bring them hope, bring them comfort, bring them strength, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going through the book of Jude at the moment. It's a very interesting book. And I have picked the most interesting part of this very interesting book. So if you want to follow along, you find Jude. It's the second last book of the Bible. So the last book is Revelation. Just one before that is Jude. It's literally one page long, so it's very easy to miss it. So keep looking and you'll find it eventually. One of the great advantages that I've found of the internet is just the sheer wealth of information that there is out there. And now there are a lot of downsides to the internet and what it is, but one of the upsides of it is that it has taught me that if I have any problem, if I have any question, it is almost guaranteed that somebody has dealt with that same problem or has asked that same question before. Because all I need to do is type that question or that query that I have into the search bar, and you're going to come up with all sorts of different people who are posting answers and ideas and suggestions about that very topic. And I have been incredibly surprised that things that I thought I should be the only one who has ever thought this thought or had this issue, and yet I am not. And I have found that if you want to repair something, or make something, or cook something, or sew something, or whatever you want to do, you're going to find that someone else has done it before you and has written about how exactly you should do it. And I think the one that came to mind a few years ago for my wife's 31st birthday, she loves lasagna. And she has a bit of a sweet tooth as well. And so I had this crazy idea of making a dessert lasagna. And it exists. People have made this before. I ended up making a pasta from scratch that had cocoa in it, so it was like and icing sugar, so it was like sweet chocolatey noodles. And then made like a fruit and a mascarpone cheese lasagna. It was actually pretty amazing. But just goes to show, if you think you're the only one, you're probably not. And in the same vein, the Bible, the reason that the Bible is so intensely relevant and practical as it is that the issues that it deals with and the questions that it goes on to try and answer are the same ones that we have today. The same ponderances, the same issues that we grapple with, they were not so different 2,000 years ago. And so as we come to the book of Jude, we find that Jude was written to address a problem. And it's a problem that is very applicable today as well. We deal with the same type of issue that this epistle was dealing with at the time. And so the advice that was given 2,000 years ago is the same good advice that we can take today. So to give you a bit of a backstory, in case you weren't here 2 weeks ago, the writer, Jude, is very likely to be the half-brother of Jesus. And he is obviously familiar with this church. He is a leader that has some sway and authority over this particular congregation. We're not sure who the congregation is that he's writing to, but we are very confident that they are some Messianic Jews, people who have come from the Jewish faith now into a belief that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And he is writing to them because he has heard of a dangerous heresy that has crept into the church, that there are people teaching this particular heretical idea and living out this kind of dangerous application of this heresy whilst claiming to be Christians. And so they're part of the congregation, they're part of the whole, you know, cult, the family, but they have an idea about what the gospel is and how to live it in life that is wildly away from what the truth is. And so Jude finds this an extremely urgent problem, and one that must be dealt with swiftly and forcefully. And so he writes with a sense of urgency. It's a short note. It's an urgent note sent to them so that they might know how to deal with the problem at hand. And the essential call that he's bringing them to is urging them to stay clinging to the true gospel. Jude understands that there is some very, very attractive teaching out there that will pull you away from the true gospel. And so there needs to be stern and constant reminders to stay on the course that God desires us to and to not be pulled away. The nature, it seems, of the heresy is that it's a teaching that perhaps is based on this idea that because we are saved by grace, it's essentially a license to do whatever you want, right? Because if there's nothing you can do to make God love you and or accept you because it's all done by Jesus Christ, then why don't I just do whatever I want, right? And that is going to be a constant threat when it comes to preaching the gospel of grace. The consequences to this heresy are grave and the threat is real. As Christians, I think throughout all ages, we're going to find ourselves, if we continue to preach the gospel, it's susceptible to two equally dangerous types of misunderstandings. The first is a form of legalism, where it doesn't really change much. Instead of doing the book of the law and being claimed righteous because of the book of the law, it's being claimed righteous by the teachings of Jesus Christ and doing exactly what Jesus wants, and therefore I am righteous. And so it's a form of legalism that we can fall into. And on the other side, it's a type of antinomianism, a type of lawlessness of, well, I guess if it's saved by grace, I can do whatever I want, and I'm free in that regard. And if we want to stay true to what the gospel teaches, are essentially on this balance beam, on this tight rope, and not wanting to fall either side, because both of them would be grave, grave mistakes. And so it's intensely practical and intensely relevant for us today, because just like then, we do deal with this type of teaching in the church today, and we must know how to deal with it when we see it. So Jude, in the passage we're looking at today, from verse 8 to verse 16, is explaining the origin of this type of heretical thinking and the sinful behavior that falls out of this heretical teaching. He's showing that there are numerous examples within Scripture and outside of the Scriptures as well that will point to the same type of teaching, the same type of attitude, and then naturally follow the progression to see where it ends up, and that it ends up in God's just judgment against these people. So he's building a case for the best course of action possible. And the best course of action that he is going to say is, I urge you to stay well clear of people teaching these types and promoting these types of ideas. But let's read this together. Jude, chapter 1, it's only one chapter, I don't know if that counts, but Jude chapter 1, verse 8 to 16. In the same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander what they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who only feed themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh son of Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them for all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken about him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. This is actually quite a tough passage to read. It has a lot of issues and nuance to it that is difficult to unpack. And so it's only right that we pray. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know that all of your word is God-breathed, that it is useful to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help this passage in Jude to teach us today. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit might inspire the reading of your word and the unveiling and unpacking of it so that we might be even more equipped to walk the path that Jesus has set before us. We ask this in his name. Amen. So verse 8 gives us a brief description of the type of sins that these group of people are committing. The first thing that we find is that they pollute their own bodies. Connecting it to the verses above, verse 7, talking about sexual immorality and perversion, this is a pollution that they are bringing into their body, probably also different sins of greed and lust. They are polluting their bodies, bringing things into it that is damaging to anybody's body. The second thing we find is that they are rejecting authority, not listening to the wise counsel given by God and given by God through God, the ones that God has gifted to the church, the leaders and the leadership of the church. They're not listening. They're not listening to those whom God has appointed. They're not listening to the word of God itself. Instead, they're listening to their own dreams. And based on the authority of their own supposed visions, they are going off and doing whatever they desire. The last thing we find here is interesting. They said, and heap abuse on celestial beings. What is it that Jude is referring to here? It seems that they are belittling and insulting spiritual beings, be it angels, demons, or both, or one or the other. They're belittling, insulting, speaking very negatively of some type of spiritual being. And it must be something specific about the heresy that they're dealing with here that is leading them to these types of sins. But the warning is still relevant for us too. There is no place in a Christian life for mocking even demons. We do not have the authority to mock, belittle, or insult demons. We have the authority to rebuke them based on what Jesus Christ has done and to speak against them, but to somehow mock them or, I don't know, whatever type of playground antics that are going on here, it is clearly against the will of God that they do this. And I think it's particularly an issue because they are not doing it by the authority of God, but by their own authority too. And we even have in the Acts demons reacting very badly to people who are presuming to be able to cast them out on the name of Jesus when they have no relationship to Jesus at all. So we have an inkling of an idea of what might be going on here, but it's difficult to know for certain. But it leads us to this very odd illustration that Jude has pointed at here. And those who know their Bible well will know, maybe had an important kind of flag that went up when verse 9 was read. Because verse 9 is talking about this dispute between the archangel Michael and the devil about the body of Moses. Now the reason that should raise a flag for you know, Christians is that that story doesn't appear in the Bible. We don't have whatever it is that he's talking about here, though we have an obviously fairly detailed description of the life of Moses, that's not part of it. And so what is this, and where is it coming from, and how do we deal with it as well? Well, where it's coming from is a Jewish source that was around at the time. It was a Jewish writing called either the Assumption of Moses or the Testimony of Moses. It was highly regarded, and yet it was not then and not now ever considered to be part of Scripture. It was a well-respected piece of literature that existed at the time that people knew about and read, but it was never in the canon of Scripture. Wasn't then, isn't now. And so we have this story that obviously Jude is familiar with, obviously his audience is familiar with, otherwise he wouldn't be referencing it. But if it isn't in the Bible, then can we trust that it's true? Can we trust that this actually took place? And the answer to that depends on what Jude thought about it. Sadly, we cannot ask him. Not yet, at least. But here's the two options. Did Jude think that this story actually took place? It was a real thing that happened? Or is he referring to it in the same way that we would refer to a legend? Like if I came up here and talked about, I try to draw a lesson out of robbing from the rich and giving to the poor, just like Robin Hood. There would be an assumption here that we all know that it's a legend, it's a myth. Robin Hood didn't actually exist, but it's a well-known piece of literature that we can all get sort of truisms out of and be able to be on a common footing. So it's possible that it was regarded in the same kind of way. It's a legendary story, but one that contains relevant truths. And that's very common. I mean, those types of legendary accounts were extremely common, especially back then. But it's also possible that Jude thinks it genuinely happened. This is something that genuinely, literally, historically took place. And that if he believes that that's the case, we certainly cannot prove one way or another that it didn't. And so what we should do as Christians is put our faith in the inspiration of the Bible to say, well, if Jude believed this was true, then we think there is a reason as to why the Holy Spirit led him to write this down as opposed to any other story that he may have written down. And so we should trust in the inspiration of Scripture that it is, if Jude believed it to be true and it appears in Scripture, then it is true. After all, why would the Holy Spirit allow him to write something that if Jude believed it was true and yet it was untrue? So either way, it probably shouldn't get in the way of the main point that Jude is trying to make. Either it is a legend that had, you know, true isms to it that are very relevant to what he's talking about, or it actually took place, in which case it's a very appropriate example for him to be using. Either way, I think its placement is fine and acceptable here in the story, and we shouldn't let that question hang over our heads. Jude goes on to compare them to Cain, to Balaam, and to Korah. Now, what is it that links all these three people together? A lot of commentators kind of came down to the conclusion that what links Cain, Balaam, and Korah together is that their particular rebellion or sin against God, it was born out of a disregard for God's authority, for God's what God wanted them to do or his command. They disregarded it, they went another direction, or they attempted to at least. And so in each case it was motivated by a base type of motivation like pride and greed and anger. These types of things were what was really fueling them and fueling their rebellion. And so we see the links in what these people are doing today to what Cain and Balaam and Korah did back then as well. And the other thing that links them is that they in the same way are destined towards God's judgment. Judgment that we clearly see in Scripture on those three men's lives. And Jude is saying, in the same way, they are heading down that same track. And God is not going to stay silent about this. In fact, he is moving in judgment against them as well. So verse 12 begins to be an accusation against these people. The warnings and the arguments being made to disassociate from them continue. And it starts to move very, very quickly at this point. It's talking about the love feasts and that these people were still part of what is called love feasts. A love feast seems to be like a community meal. The majority of the community worship seemed to take place around a meal. That was the setting of the community worship at that time, and it came to be known as love feasts. And so that is where these people are coming, and they're coming without any qualms. Like, oh yes, we're still part of you. We still believe what you believe. And so Judah is going to fire off a lot of quick little metaphors to bring accusations against them. This is very interesting in verse 12 where it says these people are blemishes. The actual word being used there is hidden rocks or hidden reefs. If you're in a ship or in a boat, one of the most dangerous things you can encounter is a rock that's hidden just below the surface, because it's almost invisible until you're right up against it. And yet it can do tremendous damage to the vessel that you're in. And I used to go fishing with my dad a lot, and we would sort of travel in the open water, and then when we go close to the shore, I would always be sitting right on the front of the boat, and we're going slowly, and I was the rock spotter was my name. So I had to watch to see if there's any rocks, and if I saw one coming, I had to put my hand out, my dad would turn this way, or put my hand out, my dad would turn this way, and avoid the rocks and the sunken reefs and everything else like that. So they're these dangerous objects hidden just below the surface that can do tremendous damage to the community. It goes on to say they are shepherds who only feed themselves, calling them selfish and self-centered, clouds without rain, useless and deceptive in that regard. They are fruitless trees. What is a fruitless tree? It's a waste. It's a waste of energy. It's a waste of resources. It deserves to be uprooted, and that's exactly what happens. Twice dead, dead beforehand because it wasn't producing anything, dead afterwards because it's uprooted. So there's this wastefulness about them, and there's the nature that they're already dead. Even if they appear alive, they are already dead and are going to destined for even worse death to come. Wild waves. If you've ever been to the ocean after there's been a storm, you'll find on the beach there's a lot of sort of froth and scum, because when the waves begin to churn in all sorts of different directions, it kicks up all of the different silt and gunk and pollution that has previously been sort of buried under the sand, and it kicks it all up, and you end up with this really brown, disgusting froth that just sort of lays up on the beach. And the same thing, they're in their sin, they're shameful. They've kicked up this froth, this filth that's coming out of their lives as well. And the last one that's used is wandering stars. And wandering stars could either be shooting stars, sort of comets that flash through the night and they burn quickly but are gone in an instant and then vanish into darkness. And Jude could be saying they are the similar way. They shoot across the sky and they look all, you know, amazing for a moment, but they burn up in an instant and are gone. Or it could be referring to planets. The ancients people didn't really know what to do with planets, because all the rest of the stars were fixed in the night sky. They would move at a very predictable way, but the planets were by comparison very erratic and hard to track. And so a lot of times they would attribute kind of, I wouldn't say evil, but they would attribute sort of bad omens to the planets themselves, because they would be associated with unpredictability or with deceptiveness. And so it could be one or the other that he's talking about here, but essentially the metaphor is pretty plain to see that they're not to be trusted, that they are to be avoided and not relied on at all. So we should have by this point a very clear picture of the danger that they pose to this community. They are selfish, deceptive, useless, churning up filth. Really, really, we should understand that Jude strongly dislikes what it is that they stand for. And he is very adamant that the Christians who are part of this community should not tolerate these pretenders among them, because that is what their heresy has made them. They've made them not true Christians. He goes on to in verse 14 to talk about the fact that God himself is not going to stay silent in this. Verse 14, Enoch, the seventh son of Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict them all of the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and all of the defiant words the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves. and flatter others for their own advantage. Now, again, if you know your Bible, a little flag should be flicking up right now, because what is First Enoch? What is this? Who is Enoch? Sorry, spoiler alert. Who is Enoch, and what is this prophecy here? So this is, again, not from the Bible. It's out of a book called First Enoch. So how do we handle this? The fact that Jude quotes a book that is talking about God, but it's not the Bible. So what is First Enoch? First Enoch comes from what we today refer to as the intertestamental period. So the 400 years between sort of the close of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ appearing on the scene, well, John the Baptist appearing on the scene, there's this 400-year gap. And during that time, this book called First Enoch came onto the scene. And it is claiming to be from the life and from the prophecies of the Enoch that we find in Genesis, who was, you know, a son of Adam. As you go down the lineage, he's the seventh in the line. So that's who it's claiming to be from, and there are prophecies about in him. And again, this is not part of Scripture. I don't believe it was widely considered to be part of Scripture then. It certainly isn't believed to be part of Scripture now. So it's important that we know that even though Jude refers to it, he doesn't refer to it as though it is Scripture. There is many, many ways, or many, many times in the New Testament that the writer will refer to the Bible or to the Scriptures, and almost every single time that they do, there will be a type of introduction to it, like, as it is written, or something like that will appear, or the Lord said, and then it'll go with its the quote. That doesn't appear here. It's saying Enoch said this, but not saying Scripture said this. So Jude doesn't refer to it as Scripture, and there's a very strong consensus that what we consider the canon of the Old Testament today was very strongly established even back then. So we don't think that he believed it was Scripture, but he did believe that it was true, that this particular prophecy was going to take place, and that it was referring at least partly to the very people that he's condemning here, that it's these types of people that this prophecy is referring to as well. Now, we don't need this quote to teach us about this particular action that God is going to take. When you think about what it is that's being said here, that God is coming to judge sinners and those who rebel against him and who scoff at his authority, there are many, 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 many scriptures that speak about that idea as well. And so we don't learn anything unique or different from this scripture that we would from the Bible, and so there's no clash at all with Scripture at this point. And so, however it is that Jude, whatever Jude thinks about it, it shouldn't form an issue for us, because it's not coming in contrast to Scripture at all, and therefore it's a perfectly acceptable illustration to use. And so once we've sort of quieted the questions that come from, you know, verse 9 and now verse 14 and 15, we need to think about what is the message truly about. Because I understand, and it certainly was a case for me, that when I read through Jude, the overwhelming thing that I was left with was a sense of questions. Well, what on earth is he talking about here, and what on earth is he talking about there? But when we let those questions just be quieted for a moment, because there are, I think, adequate answers for it, what is the message that we're left with? The message we're left with is an important warning for us today. And it's a warning to stand against and be on guard against certain kinds of teaching. And it's a teaching that comes from a person that would claim to be a Christian and yet does not come under the full authority of the Bible. They claim to be a follower of Christ, and yet they do not adhere to the full teachings of Jesus Christ. On some issues, now, this is different from people who are on the journey of sanctification and you know, sin from time to time and repent of that sin. These are people who proudly, or at least are content to live their lives in such a way that in some areas I'm happy to obey God, but in other areas I'm going to trust myself, or I'm going to lean on another interpretation of what is right and wrong, or I'm going to, you know, lean on another sense of authority that comes from culture or comes from some other religion. They're blending these things together, and it's not on the Bible alone. And this attitude is a very, very common attitude today. There's a huge prevalence of people who are very happy to cherry pick verses and to use just little verses, often taken out of context, to tailor make an image of God that suits their needs, but doesn't make strenuous demands upon them. So it's kind of a feel-good God, one that helps me when I feel sad, but doesn't require any type of holy living, doesn't require any type of submission to his authority. This is really common. These people back then relied upon the dreams, these apparent visions that they would have as a grounding for why they did what they did. There was a lot of what we call today Gnosticism going on, that people would use different techniques to try and gain access to sort of hidden truths and try to sort of make themselves out to be more profound than they actually were. And so they would claim to have all sorts of visions, and they would claim that these visions are godly and are spiritual, and that these visions are telling them, no, it's totally fine to engage in these types of sexual acts, or it's totally good to act this way or act that way. And so it was an authority that they were looking to, but it was not the authority given by God. It wasn't God himself, it was something else. And it's important that we see clearly what's happening here. Because I think as Christians, we can often do ourselves a disservice when we think about these types of heretical teachings and false teachers. It's very easy for us to get an image in our head that doesn't actually meet reality. Because the image that we often think of when we think of false teachers is kind of like a Disney villain, with someone who's very obviously evil. Because, you know, we'll look at them and say, well, they're definitely evil. You know, you can tell by the, you know, thin pointy beard that they have, and that they, you know, they're stroking their hands all the time. I know it's funny, but we do kind of think that way sometimes, that false teachers coming into the church will have a very nefarious mindset where they really want to do evil. They really want to pull people away. I have found from experience that that's really not often the case, that often false teachers are very sure that they're right, and very sure that they're doing the right thing as well. That when they come with their teaching, they're adamant that this is good, that them spreading the message that they've come to is a good thing and a helpful thing. And so on the surface, they can appear to be very earnest and almost seem like the good guys, and they're not, but that shouldn't surprise us. Everybody, and I mean everybody, thinks that they're the good guy. I mean, everyone in the whole world, perhaps without exception, I'm not sure, but we'll say almost everybody in the whole world thinks that they're on the side of good, that they're doing what's right, that they're justified in their own actions. And we need to think about that, and to think that there are very few people in this world that are willfully evil. There are some, but there are much, much more that think they're the good guys, but are just really mistaken. There's a really good Russian writer, Tolstoy. He writes a lot of really good books, but he writes about this idea of people are always able to justify their own actions. And there's sort of this character in one of his books who's a prostitute. And there's a point in the book where one of the characters tries to sort of bring her out of this life of prostitution, and is incredibly surprised when he finds her to be very resistant to leaving prostitution, because she has built a sense of pride and identity about who she is. And he writes this, and yet it could be no otherwise. Everyone, in order to be able to act, has to consider his occupation important and good. Therefore, in whatever position a person is, he is certain to form such a view of the life of men in general as will make his occupation seem important and good. It is usually acknowledged that a thief, a murderer, a spy, a prostitute, acknowledging his or her profession to be evil and is ashamed of it. But the contrary is true. People whom fate and their sin mistakes have placed in certain positions, however false that position may be, form a view of life in general which makes their position seem good and admissible. In order to keep up their view of life, these people instinctively keep to the circles of those who share their views of life and their own place in it. This surprises us, where the persons concerned are thieves bragging about their dexterity, prostitutes vaulting their depravity, or murderers boasting of their cruelty. But it surprises us only because the circle, the atmosphere in which these people live is limited, chiefly because we are outside it. So he's saying that often we would think that people who do evil know that it's evil and feel that it's evil. But he says, actually, in reality, the contrary is almost always true. That people who do evil do it because they think it's good. They think it's right. They think it's justifiable that they do these things and that there's a reason behind it as well. And it's a very, very precarious place for a person to be. Not only to be doing something completely against God, completely heretical, but doing so, justifying their actions all along, saying, no, this is good, this is right, this is how it should be. And yet I think that very often that is exactly how a false teacher will appear. Someone who is teaching heresy, but doing so convinced that they have the truth and convinced that they need to share that truth. And because of that, not only do we need to really keep our eyes open and keep our eyes glued to the scripture so that when false teaching comes, we can instantly recognize it. Because again, it's not going to come packaged as something deceptive, packaged as something bad. It's going to come maybe on the surface looking like something good and attractive. Not only do we have to keep our eyes very open in that regard, but we also have to keep our heart very open before God. Because we too have this tendency within us. We too have the tendency to rely on our own authority and to turn inwardly to find the answers and to find our positions on certain issues rather than turning to God and turning to His Word to find the answers that we seek as well. We are certainly not immune to pretending to hold on to the gospel when what I'm really holding on to is the bits that I really like, and in the bits that challenge me and the bits that are uncomfortable, I reject them and I turn to something else that I can be comfortable with, that doesn't make strenuous demands upon me. Something similar to this happened to me in my sort of early life as a Christian. After a couple of years of being a Christian, I started to attend a Bible college. And started to learn a lot about the Bible and about different sort of positions. And the church I had been at previously was similar to our church today, where we held to an Arminian position on predestination. So we hold to free will, that people have a free will, rather than a Calvinist point of view, which would to say people are predestined either to go to heaven or to hell. Without getting into the whole debate, I just want to, for the point of illustration, say that I started to learn about this Calvinism, that I hadn't heard about it before, and I began to become very indignant at the idea. Now, without stating which position is true or false, because I know for a fact we have a whole range of opinions. If I look around the room, I know for a fact some of you are Calvinists and some of you are Arminian, but without going into that, at that point, I said to myself, I could never be a Calvinist because I can't believe in a God who would be like that. If God is like that, I don't want anything to do with him. Now, I hope you see the arrogance in that. I hope you see that there's good, valid arguments against Calvinism, but that's not one of them. You cannot come to God and say, I find this attribute of your character distasteful, and so I'm going to reject it. That would be very arrogant to do. And yet that is exactly what I was doing at that point. I was saying, I can't believe in a God who would do that. And I was very grateful for a point in my life in which God really showed up and spoke to me powerfully, saying, if that is who I am, who are you to tell me how I ought to be? Who are you to stand before me as judge and say, you ought not be this way or that way? And I was humbled in that moment and realized I was being very defiant before God, coming to him and saying, I can't believe that you would be like this or like that. Instead, I should have humbled myself and said, God, whoever you are, I submit to you because I am a creature and you are creator, and that is how it ought to be. I tell you that story only as an illustration so that you can go and look back at your own hearts, to look to see if there are any attitudes or opinions that you're holding on to that are contrary to what God's authority tells us is the case. It can happen so easily. It can slip into our lives very, very quietly and quickly. And so that's why in our churches, we need to keep our eyes open. And before God, we need to keep our hearts bare so that we will not fall into the same dangerous position that they found themselves in that caused Jude to write this book. Let's pray together. God, we do want to open our hearts up before you.